Yes. Amen. Amen. All right. Good morning, River West Church. Some of the nicest people I've ever seen right here, being nice to each other. That is an awesome thing. Welcome to River West Church. Great to have you with us this morning. Great to worship God. Great to open up the scriptures together and to hear his word of truth. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will come and give you a Bible. We're opening up to Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible. We begin our study last Sunday in Genesis, a new series entitled The Story of Everything That Matters Most. So you can go back and check out the sermon from last week if you missed it and kind of get your bearings on what we're doing. This morning I want to begin by reading to you Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And as I read this, my prayer is that you might feel the beauty and the power of these verses for your life. These are profound words. They are beautiful and they're powerful, and I want you to hear their power. When we read Genesis chapter 1, we can think about many things, and we will today. We'll think about lots of different things. Think about science and think about, you know, the universe and whatnot. And in all of that, the danger is that we're going to miss the fact that God is speaking through the scriptures directly to your life. I want you to hear it like that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. So much in these words. I remember the first time I read this passage as a believer in Christ, the profound impact that it had on my heart. I had read it before, I had heard these words before, but I wasn't a believer. I didn't even believe in God, and so these words were just, they meant nothing to me. But when I came to faith in Christ and I went back and I reread these words, something profound happened in me. Now, when I came to faith in Christ, I did not come to faith by pondering the wonders of the creation all around me. That wasn't my path to faith in God. I was not a believer in God. My path to faith was directly through Jesus Christ and the gospel. As I was confronted with the gospel of Christ and I began to study the life of Christ, I began to study the gospels, I began to study the evidence for Christ, and I came to faith in the reality of the resurrection of Christ in time and space, in history, in the first century. And that's actually what brought me to faith in God. And it was utterly mind-boggling to come from a place of having no faith in God and to come to faith in God through this path of the gospel and through Jesus Christ and his power and his beauty and the evidence for Christ is amazing. Then I went back and I opened up Genesis chapter 1. And I began to read these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it's almost as if it's like the heavens parted. And I went, oh my gosh, how powerful, how beautiful, how meaningful are these words? And then I read in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep.
But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God spoke. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And these words were profound to me, but for a couple of different reasons. For one, just because of what they were saying, it was such majesty and simplicity about the world that I lived in, but there was something else. Somehow I recognized my own experience in these words. It was my own experience that my life was without form, and it was empty, and it was dark, and that the Spirit of God had been hovering over my life, that God had been drawing me to faith in Christ. And then God spoke and said, let there be light. And the light of faith came into my life, and a switch went on, and I became alive in Jesus Christ. And it is so amazing to read these words and to say, wait a minute. This is a description of God creating heavens and the earth, but it's also a description of what he's done in my life. See, that's the profound nature of the Word of God. It actually can carry, at the same time and place, different levels of meaning. Oh, move my heart. And then I begin to read on, and as we'll read in a minute, how God speaks 10 times in Genesis 1. He speaks, he speaks, he speaks, and each time that he speaks, he does something to bring his purpose, his design, into the created world. Step by step by step, God is ordering this world, bringing purpose and design into it. That's the story of Genesis 1. That was the story of my life, too. It's an amazing, amazing parallel. Now, there's lots of ways that people come to faith in Christ. For me, it wasn't through observing the wonders of nature, but for others, it has been. When I was in college, I took a class from Professor McCard. And this guy was just amazing. He was a PhD biologist / botanist who got his PhD studying, like, lilies, I think. And, you know, kind of the reproduction of lilies. And this guy was just amazing. And, you know, he blew our minds. And he told us his story. He was sort of a reluctant Darwinian evolutionist, is what I would say, an uncomfortable Darwinian evolutionist. He was uncomfortable because, as many scientists, he suspected that the mechanism of naturalistic evolution, which basically is natural selection, unguided natural selection working on random mutation, right? If you're a science geek, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not, just ignore what I'm saying, right? And he suspected, that is not an adequate mechanism to explain the complexity of life that we see in the world. It's just not adequate. And so he was uneasy about his naturalistic evolutionary thinking. And the more he studied, the more deeply he studied at the biological level, the more he saw the indications of what he considered design. And this was before the intelligent design movement got going. But the more he looked at that, he said, there's got to be a designer. There has to be a designer. And it was through studying the wonder of creation that the light bulb went on for him, and God spoke into the darkness of his life the light of faith, and he began to believe in God. Now, this guy was switched on. I'm telling you, it was the best. I went to this class. It was like I didn't want to take a science class. It was required. I'm like, I guess I'll take a class from the botanist. And this guy was switched on, the most amazing guy, with a love of God and a love of Christ and a love of creation. It was awesome. Or take, for example, Anthony Flew, the most famous atheist philosopher of our times. Now, Anthony Flew, if you're a philosopher, you know his name. If not, it doesn't matter, but I can just tell you, Anthony Flew, for 50 years, was the leading philosopher writing against theism. He was an atheist philosopher who was just the seminal guy. I mean, all the atheists just celebrated him for his genius and for his writings for 50 years. And after 50 years, he changed his mind. He recorded this in a book called There Is a God, 2007 book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. And he tells his story. Can I give you just a quick quote from his book? He says, over the last 300 years, empirical science has uncovered immeasurably more data about the physical world than could ever have been imagined by our ancestors. This includes a comprehensive understanding of the genetic and neural networks that underlie life, consciousness, thought, and the self. But beyond saying that these four phenomena operate with a physical infrastructure that is better understood than ever before, science cannot say anything about the nature or origin of the phenomena themselves. Now listen to this. He says, the approach taken here is that we have all the evidence we need in our immediate experience, and that only a deliberate refusal to look is responsible for atheism of any variety. Can I just say that something hit the fan when this guy did this? And you know, all of his atheist friends, you know what they did? Man, they threw him under the bus so fast. They said he's a senile, demented old man. I mean, they just crucified this guy. And he just laughed it off. He said, you know what I've done? I've followed where the evidence led. What are you doing? What are you doing? And you know, his statement here about the evidence is reminiscent of a famous verse from Romans in chapter 1 and verse 19, where it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So that's in the Bible. There's this concept that if you just open your eyes unbiased, without the presupposition handed to you on a platter by the new atheists that build into their premise of their thinking that there can be no design. It's like build, it's the premise, it's the starting point. Well, if that's your starting point, you're not going to see any design. Okay, so don't be intimidated by those guys. If you just follow where the evidence leads, you're going to find something absolutely amazing, and that's what he did. So here we are, Genesis 1. It's awesome, it's powerful, and all the while it's filled with great controversy and conflict. Genesis 1. It is like a battleground. Genesis chapter 1. And I guess this is to be expected because this is where the story starts. And however the story starts, that pretty much determines where the story is going to go. So if you don't get the start of the story right, you're not going to get anything right. This is the beginning of the story of everything that matters most. So no wonder it turns into a pitched battle. In 1961, cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin was the first man in space. And he reportedly said, I looked and I looked and I looked, but I saw no God. In 1968, the Apollo 8 mission, on Christmas Eve, the astronauts looked out the window of their spacecraft and they quoted for the world to hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there you go. Controversy. Genesis 1 leads to controversy. And the controversy is not just between atheists and believers. The controversy actually is also between believers and believers. Christians and Christians also battle about Genesis 1. In fact, I found that this is one of the topics that gets Christians more fired up than any other. It happens every time. Every time I open Genesis 1 and I teach, I get these people come to me. I get all the engineers and all the scientists. They come to me immediately. They're all excited. They got like clipboards and they're writing equations. You know, boom. And it's amazing. It's awesome. They're so excited, you know. And then they tell me their point of view. And I'd like you to consider. And they tell me their point of view. And there's lots of different points of view. And people get worked up about this. It's the classic battle between what we call the young earth creationists. The young earth creationists, Bible-believing Christians, who believe that the Bible teaches that the earth is somewhere between 4 and 10,000 years old, and that the creation took place over six literal 24-hour days. That would be called a young earth creationist. And then we have the old earth creationists who believe that the earth was created some 13 billion years ago. Now, these are both Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians. And we have a difference of about 13 billion years. So, I mean, it's like, how far apart are you? 13 billion years apart. Oh, good. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament theologian, humorously refers to this as the war between the zappers and the oozers. I love that. The zappers and the oozers. Which are you? You know, that's the question. I had a man come to me the last time I taught Genesis 1, actually, which was like 12 years ago, and a man came to me with tears in his eyes, his voice quivering. And he said, I beg you to reconsider, because he perceived that I was not a young earth creationist, that that wasn't my view, and that I gave room for the fact that, yes, the universe may be as old as science says, and I have no problem with that. And he came with tears in his eyes, and he begged me, please, Pastor, reconsider your point of view, because you are sending your entire congregation directly to hell, he told me. Welcome to my life as a pastor. Welcome to my life. You're sending your congregation directly to hell because you have the wrong view of the age of the earth. See, this is how fired up people get about this topic. You might be getting fired up right now, even as I'm speaking. And so, with awe and wonder and caution and hope, we're going to enter into the world of Genesis chapter 1. And here's what I want to do this morning. This morning, I want to give to you the second master theme of Genesis chapter 1. The second, we might even get to the third and the fourth, but at least we'll get to the second. We'll see how far we get. The second master theme of Genesis chapter 1. Now, remember, last week was the first master theme. The first master theme of Genesis chapter 1 comes from Genesis 1, verse 1. And 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we talked about that verse and how that's a headline for everything and what we call a mirrorism in the Hebrew, and it indicates that God is the almighty, eternal maker of everything that is. That's Genesis 1:1, and that's the first master theme of the book of Genesis. God is the eternal, almighty maker of everything in the universe, and that's the truth whether the universe is 10,000 years old or 13 billion. The scope of the universe or the age of the universe does not impact that master theme one iota. God is the almighty, eternal master, creator of all things. I mean, that's master theme number one, and it's powerful. Here's master theme number two of Genesis chapter 1. Our God is a God of order, purpose, and design. God is the God of order, purpose, and design. That's the second master theme of Genesis chapter 1. And it's a theme that comes directly from the text of Genesis 1. Now, I believe that I can look at the created order and I could report the same thing. And that's exactly what Anthony Flew did after 50 years of atheism. He looked at the created order. He said, there is so much evidence of a master designer behind all of this. This is where the evidence leads. He came to that conclusion. But I'm telling you that even though that's true, I'm telling you that this master theme actually comes from Genesis 1 itself. I'm not imposing it on the text. It's actually right there when you read the text. The most obvious thing that you can see moving from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and through to the end of the chapter is a steady movement from formlessness to form. That's what you'll see if you read Genesis 1, a movement from formlessness to form. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you begin without form and empty and dark. And then God begins a process of imposing order, purpose, design on the creation. And so it begins in verse 3. God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light that it was good. God separated, the light from the darkness. He separates. So what is God doing? He's starting to order things. He's starting to form and shape things. God, through his word of power, is imposing design on his creation. And so the movement continues. Let's read a little bit more. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. What is God doing? He's bringing order and design into the created world. God is creating this expanse, basically the atmosphere, right? The atmosphere and the heavens, which is not outer space, but just up there, and the waters underneath that are upon the earth, God is bringing order. He's bringing structure. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth. He called the waters that were gathered together seas. God saw that it was good. And so now we have more design and order. In verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed according to its kind on all the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. There was evening and morning. There was the third day. What do you find? More and more and more order, design, purpose in the world. And so the story goes. With each spoken word of God into his creation, God imposes his design and his purpose into the creation. And so it goes right until the end of the chapter. We're just going to skip down to verse 31 and look at it, where it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, and it was the sixth day. So what you have a movement from verse 2 to verse 31. It's from chaos to completion. It's from formlessness to form. It's from emptiness to fullness. The most easily discerned master theme in the rest of this chapter after verse 1 is that theme that God is a God of order, purpose, and design. Now, this, of course, would be the message understood by the original audience of Genesis. I want you to ponder very carefully what I just said. This would be the message most certainly understood by the first audience of Genesis. And this is an interpretive key for us. It's really, really important. Genesis 1 is an ancient document written to God's people Israel 3,500 years ago to teach them the truth about God and about their place and their lives in this world. So it's an interpretive key. So Genesis is an ancient document. Genesis had an original audience. One of the big problems is that when we look at Genesis, the filter goes off, and we read Genesis 1, and it's like the first thing we do is we pick up a science book. We go, wait a minute, how can that be? What does that mean? Well, what about the Big Bang? Is the universe expanding? How can there be light on the first day, but the sun on the, you know, and we just go right there. First thing we do. But it's an interpretive mistake. What we have to do is we have to go back and recognize God is giving a word to a specific people in a specific time and place that they need to hear in order to live their lives. They need to hear this word. Now, if you don't get this, you're not going to get the message of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 was not written as a scientific explanation of the details of creation. That's not the purpose of Genesis 1. It was not written as a scientific explanation. Now, I know that engineers and scientists are scribbling notes furiously right now to give me after church and telling me how that, but wait, you don't understand. It all matches up perfectly, and I can show you how, you know, and then they'll go through all this stuff, and, you know, it's like awesome. And I have no problem with that. Nor do I have a problem with trying to understand how what we know about science or what we know about the creation may or may not match up precisely with what we're told in Genesis 1. I don't have a problem with that. It's a fine thing to do. But that was not the original purpose of this chapter. Nor do I believe personally that God was hiding scientific truth in the text of Genesis 1 3,000 years ago so that we in the modern world could understand it and suddenly be dazzled by it. Can you believe God put that in there 3,000 years ago? It's amazing. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, folks. Your view of Genesis chapter 1 and whether or not there's hidden messages about science, the science of the 21st century in it, does not determine, I hope, your view of whether Genesis is the Word of God or not. So I just want to get that straight. I don't know if I'm rustling any feathers here, but I want you to think about this. For ancient Israel, what was the theme? What did they need to know? They needed to know that their God was a God of order, purpose, and design. Because they lived in a chaotic world. They lived in a world of competing worldviews. And those worldviews presented gods that were chaotic. The world was without purpose. The world had no design and no real meaning that anyone could depend on. And God says, you need to know the truth about who I am. I am a God of order and purpose and design. And God's purpose was to create a special place for man and woman to live and thrive in relationship with Him. That's God's purpose. That's the purpose of God's design. That's actually master theme number 3. God's purpose in His design is to create a special place for man and woman to live and thrive in relationship with Him. Now that's the message of Genesis 1, as the original audience would have understood it. I have no doubt about that. And the thing that I love about this master theme is that this is something that every Bible-believing Christian can agree on, regardless of their particular view of the creation account. Every view will agree on this master theme. Actually, all 3 of my master themes from Genesis 1, or 4. Every view can agree on this. A young earth creationist who is concerned to emphasize that the age of the earth can only be, let's say, 10,000 or so years old, and who has a particular view of the days of creation as being literal 24-hour days, at the end of the argument, if you say, well, kind of what's the thrust of all this? And what they'll say is, God is a God of order and purpose and design, and He's created an ordered world, and He did it 10,000 years ago in 6 literal days. If you talk to an old earth creationist, and they say, we accept the model of modern science and our understanding of the universe is that it actually is quite old, yet what they will say is, if you ask, well, what's the point, what's the purpose of the whole thing? God is a God of purpose and order and design, and He has designed this world, be it as old as it is, with a specific purpose. And that purpose is that God might create a place, a special place, where man and woman can live in relationship with Him and flourish. And they would agree on that. Now, they're going to argue about the days of creation. That's a huge argument that Christians have. What does the word yom, the Hebrew word day, what exactly does that mean? The word day in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is used in at least 3 different ways. Now you can hear my view. It's used in 3 different ways. So the word day, if you go to chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God called the light day and the darkness He called night. In that verse, apparently, the word day doesn't refer to a 24-hour day, but a 12-hour portion of the day. I'm just saying. It's like day and night. So it's the day is a portion of the 24-hour day. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, and I forgot to put it on the screen, so you're going to have to just look it up if you want. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In the day. So now hang on a minute. But didn't it say in chapter 1 that He made, everything in the course of 6 days? Or is it going back to verse 1? And that was one day. Many people believe that the use in chapter 2, verse 4 implies a longer period of time. The day sometimes in the Hebrew Bible means an indeterminate amount of time, and that is true. We can find many references, and here is one right here. And so then if you go back to, well, wait a minute, evening and morning, it says day 1, day 2, so that's 24 hours. Okay, well, I'm saying that apparently there is more meaning than just one meaning to the word day in the book of Genesis. So the debate will go on, and the young earth, well, the Oozers and the Zappers are going to argue about that. Now, those aren't the only 2 views. There are other views as well. For instance, an Old Testament theologian named John Walton has written a book called The Forgotten World of Genesis 1. And he's a brilliant guy, and he's a Bible-believing Christian, but he believes, he says, you know, that the book of Genesis is an ancient document, and it's written to the people of Israel with an ancient mindset, and what they were concerned about was not the science of creation. What they are concerned about is how the world functions. Do we live in a functional world or not? Because a non-functioning world is the worst kind of world. So you've got the earth was without form and void and darkness. I mean, it's non-functioning. People are freaking out. That it can't work. It can't function like that. So what you have in Genesis 1 is you have this amazing description of God of how he builds function into the world. So that, John Walton would say, if you go to the famous passage in Genesis 1 and verse 14 about lights in the expanses of the heavens, Genesis 1:14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. What are those? It's functions. What are the functions of the heavenly bodies? And let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God set them in the expanse of heaven to rule over day and night. And what John Walton would say is this is a functional description of the purpose and the function of the heavenly bodies as God would describe it to his people in ancient Israel. They have a function. In other words, they're not deities. The sun is not a god. The moon is not a god. You don't need to worship them. I set them there. I have a design for them. I have a purpose for them. And they're going to help you out in life. They have a function. And so when it says that God made the greater light and the lesser light, the Hebrew word is different than in Genesis 1:1, where it says bara. God created, which means basically to create out of nothing. And it's asa, a different word, which can mean to make or to appoint. So Walton would argue it's that God is appointing and determining the function of something because that was what was important to them. Because it's an ordered, designed, purposeful world, and they needed to know that. Now, what happens to John Walton? Well, he gets crucified right away by all the people who don't have that view, right? I'm just telling you. There are many different kinds of views about this. There are even Bible-believing Christian evolutionary creationists. We used to call them theistic evolution, and now they're called evolutionary creationists. And what this means is they're actually Christians who accept kind of the principle of evolution, or if there's evidence for it, but they do not believe it's an unguided process. They believe that God, who is the almighty maker of all things and who builds design into his creation, has spoken into the creation, and God himself has guided this process of the development of life in our world. And there are Bible-believing Christians who believe that. Now, I want you to know that at River West Church, we have all of the above views sitting in our midst. We won't ask for a show of hands, but all are welcome. All are welcome. This was the point when the guy came with tears and told me I was sending everyone to hell. So you don't need to do that because I already know. I've already heard that. Okay. You're all welcome here. Because your salvation is not dependent upon your view of creation in Genesis 1 or how old the earth is. Thank God. Thank God for that. That is not what your salvation is based on. And so you need to know that and you think about it. At River West, we are not anti-science, right? Not anti-science at River West. That's the accusation that a lot of times unbelievers bring, oh, Christians are anti-science and everything. We're not anti-science. But neither are we intimidated by the new atheists and their absolute presupposition that there is no design or purpose in nature. We're not intimidated by that. That's just baloney. That's just baloney. Now, I would encourage you, if you have more interest in this subject, to go to our little bookstore in the community room. There's a couple of books in there, if they're still in there, by John Lennox. And one is called God's Undertaker. And it talks about science and faith. And John Lennox is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He's a brilliant Christian guy. His other book is called 7 Days That Divide the World. And like these views that I'm telling you, all of them are in this tiny little book called 7 Days That Divide the World. And he'll just give you an overview and show you what different Christians believe and show you kind of where they're coming from and how they see Genesis 1. So more information is available for you there. And that brings me to my next theme, the third theme, master theme of Genesis 1. And I already said it. That is that God has purposely designed and created a special place for man and woman to live and thrive in relationship with him. Here's what we find in Genesis chapter 1. At the pinnacle of creation is mankind. Mankind is at the pinnacle. I'm going to go to chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Do you notice, you can't help but notice, at the pinnacle of creation is the creation of mankind, male and female, in the image of God. It's all by design. It's all by design. God needs his people to know the truth about who he is, the almighty, eternal creator of all things who has purpose and design, and they need to know who they are. As mankind created in the image of God for relationship with him, and that takes us into chapter 2 next week in the garden, where God actually walks in relationship with man and woman. This is the purpose of his design. And that's beautiful and it's powerful and it's news that we need to know. Now, I'm always fascinated by the quest for life in the universe. So I just heard a guy on Science Friday on PBS, and he was talking about they're pretty sure that there was liquid water on Mars. So immediately, the very first thing is this guy, "That's just so cool because it means there was probably life there." And the interviewer says, "Well, are you sure you should use the word probably? Like, why do you use the word probably?" And then they went into this whole thing about it. You know, it's just this endless fascination with how is it possible that there's only life on our planet? How can that be? You know, so scientists are always out there exploring. That's great. Go explore. It's awesome. But don't miss the point. Please don't miss the point. There is life on this planet. Scientists who study this tell us that the number of factors that have to be precisely so to support life on our planet is astronomical. And I think Dave Berted gave me a book that I had it underlined, and I brought it to share with you, but then I left it somewhere, so I don't have it. But it's great. And it has all these like factors that have to be just so, or else life cannot be supported on our planet. Isn't it amazing? Anthony Flew, I mean, he's looking at this, he's going, "This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. How can this be? How can it be that there's life here? How can it be that there's intelligent life? How can it be that there's consciousness?" And he just looks at the evidence. He says, "This is remarkable." It seems that there's a design. It seems that there's a creator. And it seems that God has intended that we live here on this planet. And there's a further intention, and that is that we would live in relationship with him. This is where the story starts, folks. These are the master themes. Somebody once accused me of being, they called me a creational agnostic. That's what they said. Welcome into my life as a pastor. You're just a creational agnostic. Well, why do you believe that? Well, because you think there are all these views, you know, like we could just listen to all these different views and some of them might be right or there's different things. You just don't know what you believe. You're a creational agnostic. I said, no. Okay, do you want to know what I believe? I believe that God is the eternal, almighty maker of everything that exists in the universe. I believe that he is a God of absolute order and design and purpose, who has by design created this place, placing man and woman into it as the pinnacle of his creation, made in his image, so that we might live in relationship with him. I'm pretty sure about that. I'm pretty sure about that. I'm going with that, right? That's Genesis 1. Those are the main themes, all right? So let's stay focused, shall we? Let's stay focused on the text. And let's be kind to each other. Let's be kind to each other. Let's learn from each other. Let's listen to each other in the Christian church. And we have to. There's enough conflict out there, you know, in the world. Let's not have conflict with each other. Let's stay focused on Christ. Next week, we go on. Let's say a prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love, for the miracle, Lord, of this world that we live in, for life itself, for the order and the design that we see if we just open our eyes and let go of our biases, Lord, that we see all around us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that there's an ultimate purpose for our lives. There's a meaning and value to our lives, Lord, because of your design. Now I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to live in full faith in Christ and in your word and in love and generosity with one another, Lord, as well, in all that we do. Thank you, Lord. Touch our hearts with truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.